Well, if you will, this evening, open your Bibles to Joshua chapters 23 and 24, and we will be looking at Joshua's final statements to the people before his death. Joshua 23 and 24, and just to help set our minds for this passage, look at chapter 24. I'm going to read verses 14 and 15, verses I'm sure that are familiar to you. And then we will come back to these verses after we talk about some other things in these two chapters. Joshua says to the people, "Now therefore fear Jehovah and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve ye Jehovah. And if it seem evil unto you to serve Jehovah, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Let's begin this evening by looking at some of the major events in the book of Joshua. Of course, the book of Joshua begins, the end of Deuteronomy ends with the death of Moses, the handing over the reins of the leadership of the nation to Joshua. Joshua had been Moses' right-hand man, we would say, in those years that they were in the wilderness. And now Moses is dead. Joshua is given the leadership over the people. And Joshua leads the people as they cross the Jordan to go into Canaan. God is fulfilling the promise that he had made all the way back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that he would give his people, he would give the descendants of Abraham, the land of Canaan as a possession. And so they cross over the Jordan into Canaan, and Joshua sends out the spies into Jericho, and they spy out Jericho, and they are helped, of course, by Rahab in that wonderful story. And then they march around the city of Jericho for 7 days, and on the seventh day, they marched around seven times, and the city walls fell. And they completely routed and destroyed the city of Jericho. But the next city they went to, Ai, they were defeated. And they were defeated because of the fact that there was sin in the camp. One of them, Achan, had taken a Babylonian garment and gold and silver from the city of Jericho. Everything in the city of Jericho was supposed to be given to the Lord. It was supposed to be completely taken up by the people and given to the leadership for the Lord. And yet he had taken, and that sin was found out. And after the sin was found out, then they continued their march through the land. And so we see in the book of Joshua the conquest of the land of Canaan. And some detail about that, although not a great detail about it, it's summarized pretty quickly in some of those chapters. And after the conquest was completed, then we see the division of the land. God had promised the people the land of Canaan. He had divided his nation into 12 tribes. And now each one of those tribes would get a piece, would get their portion of the land, except for the tribe of Levi. The Levites would be the priests. They were not given a portion of land. If you look at a map of that period of time, a map of the period of the judges, and you see all of the different tribes on the map, you will not see Levi, because the tribe of Levi was the priest, and instead of a portion of land, one portion of land altogether, they were given 48 cities that were scattered throughout all of the tribes for the serving of the people. Also, 6 cities of refuge were given. All that is outlined in those late chapters of the book of Joshua. And then we come to the last couple chapters where we see the renewal of the covenant. Joshua speaking to the people. Now let's look at a little bit more detail of chapters 23 and 24. And so as we look at these two chapters, we see that chapter 23 begins as Joshua begins to give admonition and warning to the people. These are the final sermons, we might say, the final discourses chapter 23 and chapter 24 seem to be two separate occasions, although it's hard to know exactly for sure if they're two or one occasion. But it seems to be two different occasions from the wording there at the beginning of chapter 24. But we see Joshua's admonition to the people, his warning to the people. And he says, I am a man. In those early verses of chapter 23, it says that after the Lord had given them rest, that Joshua called all Israel, verse 2, the elders and the heads and their judges and their officers, and said, I am old and well stricken with years. And so Joshua is now old. He is ready to go on to his reward. He is ready to finish the work that God had given him to do. And he begins to give final instructions. And he tells them that God will be with them. And that God will watch out for them. Just as God had been with Moses. And just as God had been with him. And so God will be with them if they will obey the Lord. And so he says there in verse 6, therefore, be ye very courageous. We see this kind of language, this kind of instruction, this kind of admonition over and over again. He says, be very courageous and keep to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. We might stop there. We've been studying how we got the Bible on Wednesday night, haven't we? Those of you who have been in that class. And it's just interesting to notice here, at the time of Joshua, there was already a book. Now that contradicts. We haven't got really into the Old Testament text yet and all of that, and no need to tonight. But there are modern, quote, scholars who don't really believe that by this time there was a book. There are modern scholars, really skeptics, really unbelievers, who try to explain how did the Bible get to its present form without it being inspired, without God guiding it and telling them what to write. And so they have this theory that over time there was just different remembrances that the people have, different stories that the people had, and over a long period of time these stories got kind of assembled and put together in a book, and they have a long and confusing way in which they think the Bible got put together. But it certainly was not by the time of Joshua. It was not by the time of Joshua that anything was really written down. But it very clearly shows us here that it was written down. Moses had already written his book. The modern scholars say, oh, Moses really, they put Moses' name on it later and blah, 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 blah. But it really wasn't Moses that wrote it. Well, that's not what Joshua says. Joshua says here very clearly that he says, therefore, be courageous and keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. There was already a book. There was a book. Moses had written in a book. The first five books tell us that Moses was writing these things down in a book. And so he says, keep the things that are written in the law of Moses, that are written in the book of the law of Moses, and turn not aside thereof to the right hand or to the left. So be courageous and keep and do all that is written. That kind of instruction we get over and over again, don't we? Keep and do what is written. Old and New Testament, keep and do what is written. And in verse 6 there he says, do not turn aside to the right or to the left. Don't be a Democrat, don't be a Republican, right down the middle, not right or not left. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about politics on the left and on the right. He's talking about walking down the middle. Don't get off the path. God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. God's given us a path. He's given us his word. Don't veer to the right or to the left. Don't get away from the things that the Lord has given to us. And then he warns them about going after false gods. And he will do this over and over again in this passage of scripture. Neither make mention of the names of the gods of the nations that are round about. Neither serve them, verse 7. And then he says in verse 8, but cleave unto Jehovah your God, as you have done unto this day. And so he reminds them, and this generation had not done poorly, and we will see later that the generations quickly turn away from the Lord. But this generation did pretty well in the first chapters of the book of Judges. Tell us that the generation following Joshua did pretty well in clinging to the Lord. But it wouldn't be long until they would not cleave unto the Lord. But he says, but cleave unto Jehovah your God, as ye have done unto this day. In verse 11, where have we seen this before? Well, we've seen it over and over again. Love the Lord your God. Love God. Love him and serve him and obey him. Now, aside, before we go to chapter 24, we notice here at the end of chapter 23 that Joshua says something very interesting. And this is not directly on our topic tonight, but I think it's important to mention. He says in verse 23, verse 14, he says, "Not one thing hath failed of all the good things which Jehovah your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you. Not one thing hath failed thereof." Now, this gets a little bit into the weeds of some doctrinal thing, but we notice in our day and time a doctrine called premillennialism. It is widely believed in the religious world round about us. And premillennialists believe that the promises that were made to Abraham were never fulfilled. Charles Ryrie, and some of you may have seen a Ryrie study Bible. If you ever see a Ryrie study Bible, don't buy it. Or at least if you buy it, be forewarned, it's got a lot of premillennial false teaching and doctrinal false teaching in it. Ryrie taught for many years. He has now passed away. He was born at about 1925, a few years after my dad was born in 22. And he lived until about 2010, I believe. Not that all that matters, but Ryrie lived a long time, very influential. And he taught at several denominational schools, but he was a premillennialist. And Ryrie once wrote, "Since the covenant has never been fulfilled in history," he's talking about the promise made to Abraham about the land promise. Premillennialists believe that someday Israel will return to the land. And it began in 1949, they say, and someday all the Jews will return to the land, and the Lord will return and start his kingdom up on the earth for 1,000 years. And they say they have to do this because of the fact that the covenant that was promised to Abraham, the land promise, was never fulfilled. It was never fulfilled. He says, since, and I bolded that, since the covenant has never been fulfilled in history, if language means anything at all, it must have a future fulfillment. And so Ryrie and premillennialists like him, dispensational premillennialists, believe that someday the Jews have now started returning to the land, and even more will return to the land, and when the kingdom comes in the future, and the kingdom comes in the future, and Jesus returns to literally sit upon the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem, when that day comes, then will be fulfilled the promise of the Old Testament, the land promise that the Jews will have fulfilled and have all the land that God promised. Here Joshua says, all has been fulfilled. And if that's not clear enough, go back a couple chapters to chapter 21. Go back to the end of chapter 21, and this is even more explicit about it, even though the passage in chapter 23 is also good. Verse 43 and 44 says, "And Jehovah gave unto Israel all the land." Whoa, wait a minute. What? "The Lord gave to Israel all the land that he sware to the fathers." Wait a minute, I thought the premillennialist said those promises were never fulfilled. Joshua says here, "The Lord, Jehovah, gave unto Israel all the land which he swore to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein." Can it be any clearer? Could it be any clearer that God has fulfilled his promise, that God did fulfill his promise? The promise that God gave to Israel that they would have the land of Canaan? Joshua says, "God gave to Israel all the land that he promised. And he gave them rest round about according to all that he sware to the fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. And Jehovah delivered all their enemies into their hand. There hath failed not of any good thing which Jehovah has spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." And so God fulfilled his promise. Premillennialists today will say God didn't fulfill the promise. And Israel never has really been in the land as God promised. And so someday in the future it has to happen. Ryrie makes that sense. The covenant was never fulfilled in history. It's got to be someday in the future. Well, you can believe Ryrie if you want to, but Joshua said it was. Joshua said it was. Okay, chapter 24, the renewal of the covenant. And so in chapter 24, Joshua begins by giving a brief history of the nation. And it really is a brief history. It's a brief history. He mentions Terah and Nahor and Abraham. Nahor and Abraham were sons of Terah in verse 2. And it's interesting to notice there in chapter 24, verse 2, that they served other gods. The scriptures make it clear that the family of Abraham served other gods. And he's going to, of course, refer to that in the passage that we already read in verses 14 and 15 when he says, you choose this day who you're going to serve, whether the gods your father served beyond the river or the gods that the Amorites are serving in this land. And another reference to the fact that your gods, your family, the fathers, served other gods. Next, we see that he mentions Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Again, very quickly, does not give a detailed history. He's just reminding them. And Esau, which was the other son of Isaac and was the brother to Jacob, and how that he gave Seir, or Edom, unto him. And then it says in verse 4 that Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And notice how brief this is. He went down into Egypt. That's all he says. And then in verse 5 he says, he plagued Egypt. I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did in the midst thereof. And afterwards I brought you out. All that history of Moses and Aaron and all the plagues and the Israelites being in the land for 400 years in Egypt and all that happened with Joseph leading up to it and everything else, he just summarizes in a few words. This is really a summary. You went down, I plagued them, you came out. And then he says you dwelt in the wilderness many days. He summarizes 40 years in one phrase. You dwelt in the wilderness many days, 40 years. All that happened at Mount Sinai, all that happened with giving water from a rock, all that happened with sending forth the spies and coming back and the 10 spies saying we can't take the land. And he said, okay, you're going to have to wander for 40 years. And all the enemies they defeated, all summarized in, you dwelt in the wilderness for many days. Of course, his purpose is not to give them a detailed history. That will be given in other places for those who didn't know it. They all knew it. And then he says, you defeated your enemies on the east side of Jordan, verses 8 through 10. He gives a few more words as he gets closer to their day and time and how they defeated their enemies east of the Jordan. And then verses 11 through 13, he talks about the fact that they had conquered the land. And so a few more words in the more recent history. But he brings them very quickly to the fact that God, what's the theme of this? God had been with them. God had called them. God had called the nation from their fathers all the way back to Terah and Abraham and Nahor. God had selected out a people and he had taken them down into Egypt and he had brought them out with a mighty hand. And he brought them through the wilderness. And now, he's brought you into this land. He's given you this land. He's fulfilled every promise that he has made unto you. And so now we get to the challenge. We get to the challenge in verse 14 and 15. And he says four things. He says, fear God in verse 14. He says, serve him in sincerity and in truth, verse 14. He says, put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. And then he says, choose you this day who you will serve. Let's look at four of those very quickly this evening and the lesson will be yours. First of all, fear Jehovah. The basic requirement for being in a covenant relationship with God is fear. Fear Jehovah. I put Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 2 here. We could look at a dozen others over and over again throughout the writings of Moses in Deuteronomy. And in the book of Psalms, as we see the prayers of David and the Psalms of David, how that over and over again, Israel is instructed to fear, to reverence, to give respect for, to give obedience to the God of Israel. The word fear in Hebrew from Brown, Driver, and Briggs' Hebrew lexicon is to fear, to be afraid of, to stand in awe of, to fear, reverence, and honor. It is not just the idea of fear shaking in your boots. I had a healthy fear of my father and mother, probably my mother even more than my father. She was disciplinarian at times. But I had a fear. Why? Because I knew she meant what she said. I knew he meant what he said. And I didn't fear them beating me to death, as some kids, sadly some kids, fear their parents because of the fact that they're abused. My father and mother never abused me, unless you talk of paddling on the bottom, abuse, which some today would, but of course we know better than that. I wasn't afraid of being abused. I wasn't being afraid of being starved. I wasn't being afraid of being locked in my room and never eating again, as some kids are treated apparently. But I feared. I had a respect for them, and I knew they would punish me. I knew there were consequences to disobedience, consequences that I wouldn't like if I didn't obey and do what he wanted me and she wanted me to do. And so godly fear, is there a place for fear of God? Absolutely, there's a place of fear of God, even in the sense of hellfire someday. That we know that God will punish, and there needs to be a healthy respect of that kind of fear. No doubt about that. But we need to have a fear with that mingled in, a fear, a reverence, an honor for who God is. And to respect him, and to honor him, and to love him, and to obey him. And so both those ideas together are the idea of that word. You're familiar with Ecclesiastes 12:13. Fear God. Here's the conclusion of the matter, the writer of Ecclesiastes says. When all has been heard, what's the conclusion? Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. The word duty is added by the translators to try to help us to understand it better. It's a good word. It's okay. But I kind of like just reading it. This is the whole of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole of man. This is what man's life is all about. Well, what is life about? What should we be doing and how should we be living? Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole of man. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews says, wherefore receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, talking about the Lord's church, let us have grace whereby we may offer sacrifice well pleasing unto God, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That's a good passage to remind us. We need to respect God and fear him. Fear him. Our God is a consuming fire. The American and the New American and the ESV all say that with reverence and awe. Use the word awe. The New King James, with reverence and godly fear. The Old King James, I'm sure, was the same idea of godly fear. And so it's godly fear or awe. We are to reverence God. And we should have a godly fear. We should have a healthy fear and respect for him. Our God is a consuming fire. And so we need to live for him. That word, that Greek word, means caution and circumspection and discretion and reverence and veneration, reverence towards God, piety, godly fear is the idea. Number two, we need to serve, so we need to fear God. We need to fear God. We need to have a healthy respect for him, but also mingled with that respect and that reverence for him and that love for him. Secondly, serve in sincerity and in truth. God has always desired obedience from the heart, from the heart. He wants our obedience, absolutely. But he wants our obedience from the heart. We understand that as parents. We want our children, when our children were little, we wanted them to obey us. But we wanted them to obey us out of a respect and from because they wanted to. And because they respect us, and they would, we're willing to, not just grudgingly, not just grudging obedience. Sometimes we got grudging obedience. Sometimes we got what we got. Sometimes we were lucky to get into grudging obedience, as long as it was obedience. But what we really preferred a willingness, didn't we? We wanted them to have a good attitude. We wanted them to want to obey us. We wanted them to want and to see that what we were giving them, what we were telling them, what we were instructing them was wise. God wants our obedience from the heart. He wants us to love Him and not give grudging obedience. He wants us to serve in sincerity and in truth. And so Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 says, "Serve Jehovah thy God with all of thy heart and with all of thy soul." These kind of commandments, of course, we see in Deuteronomy over and over again. I'm reminded of Joel chapter 2. Look over at Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. One of my favorite verses from the Old Testament prophets. Here Joel says, he says, even now, saith Jehovah, turn to me with all your heart. God wanted Israel to serve him from the heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. What does he mean, rend your hearts and not your garments? God wanted their hearts. He wanted them truly to be sorry. That it was a custom in their day to rend their garments if they were truly sorry about something, or if they were showing sorrow for something. But that could be pretended. Someone could pretend to go through the sorrow routine, and they could rend their garments, and they could sit in sackcloth and ashes, and they could pretend to be really sorry about something, but down deep, they're just going through the motions. And God says to Israel, rend your hearts and not your garments. I don't want you just to go through the motions. And he goes on to talk about in other places in the minor prophets about them offering their sacrifices. He says in places, you can keep your sacrifices. I don't want them. Why did God say that? I thought God wanted sacrifice. He didn't want pretense. He didn't want them to pretend and be hypocritical. He wanted their hearts. And that's what he wants from us. He wants our hearts. He wants us to sing, but he wants us to sing from the heart. He doesn't want us just to go through the motions. He wants us to pray to him with the heart. And when we bow our heads at night, he doesn't want us just to pray a quick prayer before we go to bed, because that's always what we've done and that's what mommy and daddy taught us to do. And so my conscience would be hurt because if I don't at least say a few thank yous to God before I go to sleep. No, he doesn't want us to do it out of rote. He doesn't want us to do it just out of habit. He wants to do it from a pure heart because we love him. Because we love him. Rend your hearts and not your garments, says the Lord. Number three, put away the false gods. Put away the false gods, he told Israel, whom your fathers had served beyond the Jordan, beyond the river Euphrates. He's talking about there at the very beginning with Abraham and Nahor and Terah, their father. Why? Because God's a jealous God. God tolerates no rivals, and neither does our Lord Jesus. Just like a husband is jealous for his wife, he doesn't put up with rivals. She is his, and he is hers. And they don't tolerate anyone else moving in on that relationship. God is a jealous God. God loves his people, and God wants his people to love him. And he is a jealous God, and he tolerates no one else coming into the party. Today we must still put away our gods. God wants us to serve him and serve him only. Our gods are usually not stone and gold and wood and the things of this world as far as idolatry is concerned. As we think of it, our idols have to do with other things, don't they? Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Who are you going to serve? Who are you going to serve? Either he will hate the one and love the other. He'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. The old American standard that I still use, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and wealth. Wealth is a better term that we understand better. I still like the old words for some reason. Tradition, I guess. Well, you can't serve God and things. You have to make a choice. Choose you this day who you're going to serve. Choose who you're going to serve. Are you going to serve the gods that your father served? Are you going to serve the Lord? Are you going to serve the wealth of this world like other people do? Or are you going to serve the Lord? You cannot serve God and man. Colossians 3, 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality. Put off the old man. Impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. There's our word, idolatry. Greed. What's greed? The love of things. The love of the things of this world. Who are we worshiping? We have a problem with things, don't we? We talk about it a lot, but we talk about it a lot because it is a problem for many, many of us at many times in our lives. We need to be careful not to have our own idols today. And finally, Joshua says, choose you this day who you will serve. You make the choice today. Choose you this day who you will serve. We must make a choice. We must make a choice. Not choosing is a choice. Not choosing is a choice. We're either going to choose the Lord. If we don't choose the Lord, we've made our choice. We're either going to serve the Lord, and if we decide, well, I'll just put off that decision, well, you've made your choice then. You haven't chosen to serve the Lord. We must make the choice. Don't be like Israel. Later in their history, in 1 Kings chapter 18, we see that Elijah, and he came to Mount Carmel, and he had that very open battle with the prophets of Baal. And said, you build an altar and I build an altar and you put your animal on the altar and I'll put my animal on the altar and we'll call down to God. And whichever God comes down and from heaven and lights the fire, that God is the true God. And then the prophet said, okay, we will do it. And they had their challenge there. But what I'm remembering here is that Elisha says to the people, how long go ye limping between two sides? If God is God, choose him. If Baal is God, choose him. How long are you going to limp between? You're riding the fence. Get off the fence. Who are you going to serve? You're going to serve God or you're going to serve Baal? Get off the fence. And what did the people do? Remember that verse? We didn't turn and read it. Remember that verse? The people were silent. The people were silent. Elijah said, you make your choice. Quit limping between two sides. Don't think you can serve both sides of the railroad tracks. You get on one side or the other. And the people were silent. They voted with their silence. Until God sent down fire from heaven, and then they got excited about Jehovah suddenly, didn't they? Well, I don't know if that was too late or not, but don't be like that. Don't be like that. You choose this day whom you're going to serve, and we choose each and every day, don't we? We get up every day and we have to make choices about what we're going to do, how we're going to spend our time, how we're going to spend our money, how we're going to or going to not serve the Lord. And Joshua says, you choose this day who you will serve. But for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Well, you know that quote and you know that story. Let me just end. It's interesting. The people answer in those verses that follow. Let me get back now to Joshua chapter 24. And so the people answer, far be it from us, verse 16, that we should forsake Jehovah to serve other gods. For Jehovah, our God, is who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, etc., etc. They answer enthusiastically, we will serve the Lord. We're going to serve the Lord. But then after that, Joshua says, you cannot serve the Lord. Look at verse 19. Joshua says to the people, you cannot serve the Lord. You cannot serve Jehovah. What did he mean? Is Joshua saying that it was impossible for them to serve the Lord? Is Joshua making a theological statement? I read one commentary where the guy was saying, well, Joshua here is saying, kind of like Paul in the book of Romans, where Paul says in the book of Romans that no one can keep the law perfectly, no one can keep it fully, and no one can be righteous apart from the blood of Jesus. And this was an early indication of, no, that's not what he's talking about. That's not what he's talking about. Is he saying, I know you, you intend good, but you're not going to follow through? Maybe. Maybe. I think maybe what he means when he says this. I think Joshua's goading him a little bit. They say, we will serve the Lord. And he says something kind of strong to them, I think for the purpose of challenging them. And saying to them, really? Really? Do you mean it? You're not going to do it. You think you're going to do it? Are you going to do it? Are you really going to do it? I think he's goading them. Do you really mean it? I want you to think about this very hard, folks, is I think what he's saying. And how serious the commitment is that you're going to make this day. Do you really mean it? It's not going to be easy. Do you really mean it? And so the people go on and say that they will. Joshua seems to accept that. And they renew the covenant. And they make the sacrifices. And they renew the covenant on that occasion. Did they serve the Lord? Well, the first couple of chapters of Judges tell us that they did pretty good, that generation, that first generation. But it did go downhill after that. But each one of us has to make that choice. Are you going to serve the Lord or not? How much do you love the Lord? Will you serve him in your life? By what you do? By how you seek him? By how you love him? By how you seek to reach out to others? Whatever you can do in your small way in your life to be the person that the Lord wants. Well, the lesson is yours. Choose ye this day who ye will serve. Well, let's sing a song of invitation. We're going to sing a song. If you've not chosen to follow Jesus, you need to follow Jesus. You need to serve the Lord. You need to come to him. If you've never been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you need to obey the gospel. That's the first step in making the decision. I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to live for him. I'm going to be his. I'm going to be his follower. If you need to obey the gospel tonight, or if you have any need, anything we can help you with in any way, confession that you may need to make, or encouragement that you may need from us, let that be known while together we stand and while we sing.